God has established physical laws on the basis of which this whole world, from the molecular to the galactic, operates. For example, the law of gravity. Einstein has changed our understanding of that law. We used to think of gravity as something that pulls us downward, and the theory of relativity has shown us that it's actually something that pushes us downward. But that understanding hasn't changed gravity in the slightest bit. Gravity itself hasn't changed at all. If we violate the law of gravity by jumping off a 10-story building, it doesn't matter whether we understand how it works or not, the end is going to be the same, and there will be a price to pay, because gravity does not make exceptions. Learning how it works doesn't change its consequences. God has also established moral and spiritual laws for our world, and violating them comes at a high price too. In today's text, Galatians 6:6-10, we're going to explore one of those inviolable laws of God built right into this world, right into creation, and that is, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. In other words, you sow and you reap what you sow, and you reap the natural, inevitable consequences of what you've sown. Obviously, this applies to the natural world. If you sow an avocado seed, you do not expect a saguaro cactus to grow out of it. But the point of today's text is that this principle also applies to the spiritual world and the moral world. It explains how God deals with people, even Christian people, on the basis of his justice as well as his grace. And the two do not conflict. The two are in perfect harmony within the mind of God. It's not like there's a battle going on with God because he's schizophrenic and sometimes his justice takes over and sometimes his grace takes over and justice demands our death and grace says, oh, be kind, be merciful. And justice says, no, no way. That is not happening in God's mind. God is one. God is absolutely unified. His justice and his grace are completely unified. Take, for example, 2 Samuel 12. In that passage, Nathan comes and confronts David, because David has done something very cruel, very evil. David has taken one of his best, most faithful soldiers, a man who wasn't even a Jew by birth. He was a Hittite, a man named Uriah. And he had Uriah murdered. And then he stole Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And God says through Nathan that because David has violated God's law in this way, the sword, he says, shall never depart from your house. And what he means by that is your family. The sword will never depart from your family because you have despised me, God says, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. That prophecy began its fulfillment when David's son, Absalom, murdered another of David's sons by a different wife of David named Amnon, because Amnon had raped Absalom's sister, Tamar. And then later on, Absalom made things even worse, fomented a rebellion, a revolution, really, against David and his kingdom, his authority, his dynasty, and especially his household, his wives and his concubines. David had sown the wind. And God didn't say, well, my grace is going to let you go on this one. David reaped the whirlwind. Now, somebody might say, wait a minute, I thought David repented. I mean, that activates God's grace, doesn't it? David did repent. And actually, 2 Samuel 12 says God forgave David. But God did not lift off the consequences or protect or shield David from the natural consequences of his sin. God's justice didn't give way to his grace. It never does. We never skip out on God's justice in the name of his grace. And unfortunately, David dragged his whole family into the reaping of those consequences. In today's text, Paul will teach us five principles by which we can use this law of sowing and reaping to our own benefit and to God's glory. Principle number one, sow based on the idea or the notion of partnership. That's where Paul starts in Galatians 6:6, where he writes, "And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." Some of the Galatians seem to have stopped supporting the teaching elders in their church financially. Paul had chosen those men. He had appointed them to be instructors in the churches. There were a number of churches in Galatia. It was not a single church. There were a number of churches in a number of different places because Galatia is a region, not a city. Paul had appointed the instructors for these churches, and he had sought financial support from the people within the churches for these instructors to free up their time for study and instruction in the Word. He knew that their ministries would suffer if they also had to earn their living in addition to learning and teaching God's Word. In six of Paul's epistles, he strongly supports this notion of paying ministers to fulfill their ministry responsibilities. I think the most direct one is probably 1 Corinthians 9:14, where Paul writes, "The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Where did the Lord direct that? In Luke 10. When Jesus sent out the 70 to announce that the king and the kingdom had arrived, the Messiah had come, he said, "And earn your support from the people whom you teach." The Galatians seem to have stopped supporting their teachers. Paul was telling them that in doing so, they were making a grave mistake, that they were sowing bad seed, disobeying God's revealed will through Jesus, and they would inevitably reap bad consequences as a result of that. It seems likely that when the Judaizers invaded the churches in Galatia, one of their favorite tricks must have been, and we don't have any record of this, but it just seems reasonable, it must have been to persuade their followers, people who believed what they taught, the Judaizing doctrine of salvation by works rather than by grace. They taught them then not to support the teachers Paul had appointed over them. That way the Judaizers could starve out the competition and then step in and take their position, which is what they wanted to do in the first place. Still today, there are congregations that try to control their pastor or control what their pastor teaches by pinching off his salary, making things difficult for him until he's just ready to give up and leave. One pastor told me that he was having such trouble supporting and caring for and providing for his own young family that he'd actually gone to an elder in the church and had appealed to him for help. And this was the elder's response: "Just tell us what you need. If you need an apple or an orange, call us and we'll get one over to you." Boy, that's love, isn't it? That's sad. Galatians 6:6 teaches that those whom a pastor teaches are to share all good things with those who teach them. And the word "share" is from the word koinoneo, which is the root of a word you're more familiar with, koinonia, which is oftentimes translated fellowship. But really the best translation of koinonia is partnership. That's what it means, partnership. So the Lord's plan for pastors and churches is for them to form partnerships in which pastors share the riches of God's truth and His Word with the people, and the people share back with the pastor some of the good things God has given to them, so that they don't have to spend time doing things other than studying and teaching and applying and admonishing and doing the things of the Word, but instead they can just devote themselves to that and give back to the people even more. 1 Corinthians 9 compares a pastor with an ox, where Paul says, "You shall not muzzle the ox when he is threshing." One implication of this is that pastors are to work hard. They're to be hard workers. We are to labor like oxen. Not trying to turn the pastorate into something God doesn't intend it to be, some sort of a easy, cushy job where you do a little work and then you go out and golf all day long. Nor is it to be a get-rich-quick scheme. We're just to keep plodding along, doing our job, the job our master has given us to do, and doing it as faithfully as an ox would do it. I'm one of those very contented oxes with regard to material things. I don't need much. I want even less. Buying a Christmas present for me is very hard because there's nothing I want that I don't have. I've never asked money from this church or for any other church. But I have to say I've never needed to either, because you folks have been so kind and so generous with me. You've met my needs. You've met the needs of my family. I would still fulfill my ministry if that were not the case. But I would do it with the distraction of always having to worry about the bottom line at the end of the month as far as our own budget is concerned. And I don't have to do that. It gives me great pleasure to not have to think about that, but just to get into God's Word and say, I get to give these people this good message this Sunday. What a blessing that is. It gives me a sense of your care for me and love for me and for my partner, Dean, Pastor Dean. There's a benefit for you in this too. Because Jesus says in Matthew 10, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. That's what you're going to receive. Because we have a partnership. You get what I get what you get. We're together. The body of Christ is lived out here in this church, and it's a wonderful thing. You've sown abundantly in our support. And we have sought to sow God's truth abundantly in your hearts. So you sow what you reap what you sow. And we sow with a view to the partnership God has given us within this church. The second principle is this. Sow based on that principle of sowing and reaping and the inevitability that what you sow, you are going to reap. We find this principle in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Guaranteed. That is a guarantee from God. You will reap what you have sown, and then you'll end up sowing and re-sowing what you've already begun to reap. First of all, there will be a perfect correlation between what a person sows in this life and what he will ultimately reap in eternity. Those who have believed in Jesus with living faith that James 2 talks about. Those who have believed in Jesus with repentant faith, as we've seen. Those who believe in Jesus and have therefore crucified the flesh at the time of their believing in Jesus, which we saw in Galatians 5:22. Those people will end up in heaven. And those who have despised and disregarded and patronized him will be consigned to hell. No exceptions. Nobody in the middle. A clean line, one group and the other group, one in heaven because of things they've done, others in hell because of the things that they have done in opposition to the Holy Spirit. God is perfectly just. So he will make sure that the righteous go to heaven and that the unrighteous are subjected to eternal judgment. Any other outcome is unthinkable. Because it would be unjust. God would never allow an injustice to continue on perpetually throughout eternity. It will be just. When it's all said and done, we'll look back and say, yep, it's just. God didn't miss a lick. There's not a righteous person in hell, and there's not an unrighteous person in heaven. Not one. We're guaranteed that at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Whatever men have sown, they're going to reap. And there's no way out of it. Now, when I say that, I know your reaction is going to be, well, what about God's grace? I mean, I'm not perfect, and I really believe I'm gonna go and be with the Lord in heaven one of these days. What about God's grace? The answer to that is this. God's grace never trumps and never cancels out His justice, nor does His justice ever trump or cancel out His grace, ever. God has graciously saved people through sanctification from sin. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says. If they have believed with repentant faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't save them so they can go on sowing to the flesh and not have to worry about reaping the consequences of doing that. So that Romans 6 says this, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's unthinkable, in other words. God's grace does not trump the demands of His justice and righteousness. You say, well then, that means none of us have any chance of anything good. Certainly not of going to heaven. By God's grace, Christians have escaped the judgment of His justice. But Jesus did not. He didn't set aside His justice. He didn't put down His justice. He didn't suppress His justice in order to save our souls. He did justice in order to achieve that. He upheld His justice by crucifying His Son, Jesus, in our stead, satisfying the claims of His justice, satisfying His law. Justice wasn't set aside, not one bit. It was fully enforced. It's justice that now demands that we be saved because the law has been fulfilled on our part. Justice doesn't say, oh, I give up. This is not working. I'm being too mean. No, it doesn't do that. It expressed that hostility, that wrath toward Jesus in our place. But it didn't step back and say, forget it, I didn't mean that. Justice was fulfilled. That's why Jesus' death means God can be gracious to us. God's grace has saved us because it didn't save Jesus. Secondly, there will be a perfect correlation between the believer's rewards and the faithfulness of his conduct and character. A perfect correlation. And there will not be inequality there. There will be some with great rewards, there will be some with few rewards, and there will be some with no rewards. As we have sown for God's glory, so we will reap our rewards. As we have not sown for God's glory, we will not reap rewards. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, those who have sown good works sparingly will reap sparingly. 2 John 8 says, those who have done so will not receive a full reward. 1 Corinthians 3 even adds this, if any man's work is burned up, what does that mean? It does not mean he's done a lot of bad things. It means he's done a lot of worthless things that are neither good nor bad. They're wood, hay, and straw. They get burned up. They're useless. They don't even count, one way or the other. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Like going through a wall of fire, where you come through there and you got nothing on you. There's nothing left but you. But you are alive. By contrast, bountiful sowers will reap bountiful rewards. On the basis of this same principle, the punishment of the unrighteous will be proportional to their unrighteousness, to their wickedness. Nothing in all this will be arbitrary. Nothing will be accidental. Nothing will be in the slightest degree unjust. It will all be meticulously just. Even in this world, the principle of sowing and reaping operates on a moral level. Those who indulge in the sins of the flesh reap corruption that takes a toll here and now on them, on their bodies, on their brains, on their health, on their welfare, on their lives, on their souls. Those addicted to drugs and alcohol develop health problems. Those addicted to gambling develop financial problems. Those who sleep around develop STDs, and those who don't. Those who jump in and out of marriages lose their capacity for intimacy and trust and develop a hardened core and a hardened shell. Inveterate liars become so abused by their own lying, they don't even know when they're lying anymore. They can no longer discern the truth from the error. They're unaware of it. They lie without even realizing it. Their consciences feel fine. They're not even aware they're lying. They have so inured themselves with their lying. I spoke with a lady who was unhappy about having married a man with serious character flaws, and I asked her, didn't your friends tell you about this man? Didn't they advise you not to marry him? And she said, oh yes, but I was in love. Romantic infatuation does not nullify the law of sowing and reaping. Paul begins verse 7 by saying, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't mock God in the name of grace or anything else. People who think they can live however they want and divine justice will never catch up with them are mockers of God. They're mocking God. Prime example, Ernest Hemingway mocked God, said he could live any way he wanted to. He made a mockery out of the Lord's Prayer, Our Nada, who art in Nada, Nada be thy name, Nada being Spanish for nothing. And everybody said, and Playboy magazine said, he got away with it. It proves you don't get what you sow. You can sow and not worry about reaping it. It doesn't come back on you. And then Ernest Hemingway put a gun barrel in his mouth and blew the top of his head off. He sowed what he reaped. You can't violate this law. The literal wording of our text here, when it says they mock God, means they literally turn up their noses at God. The literal wording means that. They accuse him of lying. They argue, you're lying to us, God. I can sow things and not reap them. I can get something different from what I sow. They disdain God's justice and they deny his inexorable realities because they are not in touch with spiritual reality at all. And unfortunately, most people are like this. They think that regardless how they live, eternity for them is going to be nothing but sleepy oblivion. They die and that's the end of their brain, therefore that's the end of their nascent existence. So they're free to be utterly indifferent to their soul's welfare, if their soul actually exists anyway. Others believe that if they are nominally religious, or if there is a modicum of moral goodness in their lives, that God will accept that and say, good enough, you gave it a good shot. I'll let you go with that. If God really even exists. They are totally ignorant of God. Of God as he is revealed in his word. Omniscient, omnipotent, all-holy, absolutely sovereign God. They have no idea of that. If they happen to hear about justification by his grace through faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, they sneer, totally indifferent to the terrible price God paid and had to pay, in a sense, for that blessing to those who believe. Paul says all these people are deceived. Well, who deceived them? The devil deceived them, John 8. False teachers have deceived many of them, and every single one of them have deceived themselves, Galatians 6:3. And the basic deception in each case is that they can sow one kind of seed with their lives and reap a different kind of harvest in the end. Their whole lives are an ongoing denial of the inviolable moral principle that whatever you sow, you're going to reap. It's a denial of Numbers 32:23, where God says, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And then he adds these awesome words, and be sure your sin will find you out. It's a denial of what Paul writes in Romans 2. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Greek meaning, in this case, Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile. Well, who else is there? Nobody else. That's everybody. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. No exceptions. Well, what are we saying? What you sow, you reap. And Paul has applied that to the partnership, the beautiful partnership that exists within the church between pastors and the congregation. And then he's taken the principle and just stated it very clearly and says, it is an inevitability, and don't try to get around it. What you sow, you're going to reap. God is watching every move to either bless or curse each person. Principle number three, sow based on profitability. Sow wisely for our own spiritual profit. There is spiritual profit to be had by sowing to the Spirit. And there is eternal loss to be endured by sowing to the flesh. Verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. That's referring to both ruin and death in a very broad sense. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, notice something here. Notice the word that's missing here. There's no if. There's no contingency. It does not say, if one sows. It's not there. Why? Because everybody sows. And everybody sows continually. Right now, as you sit in this room, you are sowing, either to the flesh or to the Spirit. You're sowing. The only question is, which field will you sow in? The field of the Spirit, the field of the Spirit, or the field of the flesh? Sowing to the flesh is allowing our sinful flesh to control us. It's pandering to the flesh's desires rather than doing what we saw a couple of weeks ago. Once again, every single day, nailing our flesh to the cross of Jesus Christ once again. It's toying with thoughts and feelings that we know are grievous to the Holy Spirit within us. Letting the sun go down on our anger in order to keep a grudge going. It's impure thoughts and fantasies that we know defile and offend the Holy Spirit. It's cherishing bitterness against the authorities God has placed over us. It's evil company and evil communications that corrupt us. It's prayerlessness and indifference to the Lord. It's all of these and many, many more, all ways of sowing in the field of our flesh. Romans 8:5 says, those who are, according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, and then the next step is inevitably they sow to the flesh. The flesh and the Spirit are constantly in opposition. There's a hostility, an ongoing innate hostility between the flesh and the Spirit. So they're always at each other in opposition within us. We decide moment by moment, hundreds of times a day, thousands of times a day, every day, which one will win the battle for our hearts, the flesh or the Spirit. Those thousands of little decisions have a cumulative effect by which we either end up sowing to the flesh for the time being, and by that I mean for weeks or months at a time, and therefore strengthening the grip of the flesh on our will and on our hearts, or sowing to the Holy Spirit, becoming more and more yielded to the Spirit. This determines the moral direction of our lives during any period of our lives. Sowing to the flesh is giving free rein to the deeds of the flesh that Paul talks about in Galatians 5, as we've seen, verses 19 to 21, so that it reinforces the hold of the flesh on our character. Deeds like immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, and carousing. When we engage in that, we turn our lives in that direction. And we reinforce the grip of the flesh on our hearts, both now and in eternity. Those who have sown to the flesh will reap corruption and destruction from the flesh itself. There's an internal mechanism by which damage is done within us. A weakening has occurred as we've decided to dabble and engage in the flesh. If these things I've just mentioned, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and all the rest, if they describe your life, then what Galatians 5:21 says to you or to me is, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, that sounds like I'm not saved. That's exactly what he's saying. If that's characteristic of your life, if that is the character of your life, if you see more of that in your life than love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then that's the character of your life. There is a spiritual cancer in there, and it's killing you, and it will. And you need to be aware of that. Matthew 3:12 says that Jesus will reap. There will be a reaping by Christ. A twofold reaping. A reaping of the righteous and a reaping of the unrighteous. There we read, his winnowing fork is in his hand. It's already there. He's ready to reap. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's also a reaping that takes place in this world. Not in eternity, but in this world. He who sows to the flesh reaps corruption here and now. He opens his heart to sin's corrupting influence, the moral rottenness of the flesh, that is its own punishment in a certain sense. There's an old saying, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Dabbling in sin is dangerous because sin is so powerfully addictive that Satan himself can't stop sinning. And Satan reads his own name in the book of Revelation. He knows what's going to happen to him. He knows he's going to be destroyed. And he knows it's his sin that's causing him to face that fate, and he can't stop. Sin grips our hearts, and we cannot turn loose of it or get it to turn loose of us. When a person wakes up one morning and realizes that his whole life is out of control, and he's on an irresistible downward slide toward degradation and death, which he can't stop, he's experiencing the horror of reaping in this life what he has sown to his flesh, and it's just going to go right on into eternity. Paul has made clear in Galatians, sowing to the flesh doesn't have to involve morally despicable acts or corruption. He's made it very clear. Those who are very good people, trying to earn their own salvation by their own merits, trying to obey God's law in their own strength, they're on the same track. They too are sowing to their flesh. By stark contrast, those who sow to the Holy Spirit reap eternal life. Those who sow to the Holy Spirit reap eternal life. Now, wait a minute. That sounds like if we do a lot of good things, then we will become born again. We will reap eternal life. That's not what he's saying here. He's using eternal life in a very different sense. Sowing to the Spirit is submissively yielding to the Spirit's promptings in our hearts. A person who's not saved doesn't have the Holy Spirit in his heart to begin with. Sowing to the Spirit is the same as walking by the Spirit if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You see that in Galatians 5:16. Sowing to the Spirit is the same as being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Sowing to the Spirit is abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word that Jesus talked about in the upper room in John 15. Sowing to the Spirit is the same as setting our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth, Colossians 3:2-3. Sowing to the Spirit is the same thing as presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, Romans 12:1-2. Living this way reaps a harvest of eternal life. Not in the sense that we become saved because we're already saved, but in the secondary sense that we begin to enjoy here and now the blessings of heaven, the blessings of holiness and sanctification in our lives. The blessing of not being plagued constantly with guilt. The blessing of not having prayers answered because our hearts are not right and our relationship with the Lord is not what it should be. We manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. And we love what we see God doing in our hearts. Our eternal rewards will be these virtues perfected in our hearts and lives. Take, for example, what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says that he expects to receive the crown of righteousness. What's the crown of righteousness? The crown of righteousness is righteousness, crowned in perfection. It's righteousness itself in its eternal perfection. Paul saw an increasing sense of righteousness, and I'm not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ this time. I'm talking about the practical righteousness in his own life. He saw that increasing, but he said, it just points the way to where it's going. It's going to perfect righteousness that I will enjoy in heaven. Eternal life is a quality of life, not simply everlasting life, not simply a quantity of life. Eternal life comes with communion with God. In John 17:3, Christ prayed this. This is eternal life. So he's going to tell us what eternal life is. Okay, Jesus, what is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is coming to understand and experience personally, firsthand, the truth that holiness is happiness. Did you get that? It is living life with the assurance that God's right there with me every moment of the day and night, blessing me, loving me, making all things work together in my life for good and for holiness moment by moment, and it's all going to lead to absolute bliss in his presence. Eternal life is something a Christian enjoys from the moment he's born again, but which will someday be perfected in heaven. I love the words of an old Puritan writer named John Brown. He says this. Listen carefully. I'm quoting him. We should not look on the cultivation of the Christian, the spiritual character, as itself a hard, disagreeable task by which, for which, we are at last to be compensated with an exceedingly great reward in heaven. We shouldn't look at it that way. But we ought to consider every attainment bringing its own reward with it, every spiritual view, every spiritual feeling, as a part of the heavenly felicity. Profound thought. David understood this, because David had been forgiven of his sin and cleansed from his sin after he did those terrible things to Uriah and Bathsheba. He had known what it meant to lose the joy of his salvation. He knew he hadn't lost his salvation, but he had certainly lost the joy of it. He was bogged down. He was suffocating under a weight of guilt. And so he looks up to God in Psalm 51 and says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." Hadn't lost his salvation, just lost the joy of it. David also wrote in Psalm 84, "A day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Lord, I don't even ask to have a chair in there. I won't even sit down. I certainly don't ask to dwell in there. I don't ask to stay and live in there. Just let me stand at the threshold of the doorway. That's better than having a place to sit and lay down in the house of the wicked. Those who sow to the flesh will inevitably reap death and corruption in all of its ugliness. But those who sow to the Spirit will reap eternal life with all the various facets of its glory, now and forever. I know some of us are very tempted to say, I just wish the fruit of the Spirit didn't grow so slowly. I look for love and joy and peace in my heart, and it may be there, but if it's there, it's a little tiny bud. It's not fully grown, and it just seems to grow so slowly. Well, that brings us to principle 4, because that's the answer for this. Sow perseveringly. Sow persistently. Verse 9. And let us not lose heart. Let us not give up. Let us not become tired and discouraged while we throw in the towel. in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. If we don't get so psychologically beaten down that we're defeated and we just stop even trying. Doing good must certainly include bearing others' burdens, because that's what Paul's been talking about throughout this context of the latter half of Galatians 5 and the beginning of Galatians 6. As we do good, even making sacrifices at times to do good, the fruit of the Spirit will begin to grow in our hearts and lives. But fruit of any kind takes time to grow. And we can become impatient. We can become impatient. We can become frustrated with ourselves because it takes so long for the love and the joy and the peace, and we see so much of the old life still sticking to us, and we think, Lord, change me. I just don't want to be what I used to be. You've saved my soul. Now complete the process and make me what I should be, like Jesus, loving, full of joy, full of peace, very patient, very kind. Make me what Jesus is. It's just taking so long. Well, Paul says, just keep persevering. Just keep doing good to others. Just keep sowing to the Spirit. The harvest will come in its time, in its due time, because you've set a dynamic growth process in motion by sowing to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. But like the farmer, you can't expect the harvest the same day you sow the seed, can you? That's not realistic. Human nature longs for instant gratification, not only on the physical level, but also on the spiritual level. And that's just not the way God has designed things to work. He calls us to wait on Him. And He alone causes the life and the growth in His time as we wait on Him. This requires continuing effort that becomes habitual. But in due time, in literally the suitable time, in the divinely appointed time, the time God knows to be exactly right for us, according to His eternal plan, the growth and the fruit will finally begin to appear, and then to grow, and then to ripen. By this time, our faith will have dealt with some very thorny questions, because Satan is going to attack us every step along the way. And things are going to occur to us that really come out of doubt, not out of faith. Questions like what? Like, you know what? I'm not sure righteousness is all that important to me after all. I'm just tired of working at it. Or, I'm not seeing any results, so this doesn't seem to be working in my case. Maybe it works in so-and-so's case, but not in mine. I think I'll slack off, back off, maybe even give up. Or this one. Maybe I've got this thing backward. And I shouldn't start by doing good deeds. I should wait to do the good deeds until the virtuous attitudes kind of appear in my heart so that I'm not being hypocritical and not being insincere. It's coming out of my heart. No, that's not what we're told. The virtues and the attitudes grow out of the doing good by the Spirit's power as we walk in Him. The secret of perseverance is found in Hebrews 12. And the secret is very simple, looking to Christ. Hebrews 12:1. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Look to Jesus for help so that you can endure. In verse 3 he goes on, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Look to Jesus as your example. Weariness comes from slackness and weakness of faith that has taken its eyes off of Jesus, having become distracted by the world. This results in loss of incentive as we begin to suspect that we're in this all alone, that Jesus isn't in this with us. And our efforts will all prove fruitless. When we feel that way, it's time to refocus on our Lord. So we will come into sowing good deeds once again with perseverance. What have we seen? We all sow all the time. But we are to sow with an attitude of understanding that we're sowing in a partnership with other people, pastors as well, that we're sowing based upon the understanding, our understanding of the principle that it is inevitable that whatever we sow, we will also reap. We're sowing with an understanding that there is profit to be made in that sowing if we are sowing to the Spirit, but there's loss to be endured if we sow to the flesh. We're sowing perseveringly, looking to Jesus so we won't stop halfway through the plowing. And fifth and finally, principle number five, sow promptly. We are constantly sowing either to the Spirit or the flesh. So we must choose to sow to the Spirit now, without hesitating, without procrastination. In fact, not even giving it much thought, just doing what we know to do. Verse 10. So then, which means since you will reap if you don't grow weary, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of God. Our life on this earth is very brief. It comes and goes so quickly. So time is of the essence. We have a short planting season, and there's no time to dilly-dally. There's no time to waste. There's no time for idleness. We're sowing. We need to pay attention where we're sowing, which field we're sowing in. Our lives will soon be passed, and the only thing that's going to ever last or count is what we've done for Jesus Christ. But that will count tremendously. It will have tremendous impact on our eternal destiny. Not only whether or not we go to heaven or hell, but if we go to heaven, what will our rewards be? It's all determined by what we're doing in this short little 80 or 90 year span of time, our life on this earth. So whatever we do for the Lord has to be done promptly. There's no time for procrastination. Moreover, because Christ is coming soon, the church's time is short as well. And Jesus said in John 9, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Our good deeds should be done on behalf of all kinds of men. For example, in 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says to pray on behalf of all men. But we have a special obligation to do good to our fellow Christians. These are the ones about whom Jesus will say, to the extent that you did it to one of these, my brethren, even to the least of them, you've done it unto me. If fellow Christians are hungry or poorly clothed, we owe it to our Lord to do good by helping them meet their needs. If a fellow Christian has fallen into sin, we owe it to Christ to gently confront them, helping bear their burden of sin, as we've seen in Galatians 5 and 6. The church is to become a basket where all the fruit of the Spirit is on public display in the lives of Jesus' people, His bride. We are to be the people who show off who Jesus is, until His kingdom comes and He can show it off Himself. Jesus said the church is to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill, to which all who are lost in the darkness of sin can come and see the light and the goodness of Jesus in the people of Jesus. There's no time like the present for us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. So the time for us to sow our good deeds is now. It's today. So let's seek and find, or even make, opportunities to sow to the Spirit today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit whom you have graciously sent to dwell in us. We praise you that you are indeed a just God. We always praise you that you are such a gracious God, but sometimes we forget what a just God you are. That you didn't save us by simply ignoring the fact that we had sinned in some unrealistic attempt to be kind to us. You saved us with justice by the death of Jesus Christ, fulfilling the justice of your law. We thank you for the tremendous price you paid in sacrificing your Son in that way. Father, we pray for fruit, spiritual fruit in our lives. We know it takes time. We know it takes time for fruit to grow. But we pray that you would bring that fruit about, that you wouldn't let our distractions or inattention or our love affair with the world or our vulnerability to the flesh interfere with the process that you have begun and will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus, the development of Christ-like fruit, the fruit of the Spirit within our hearts. Father, help us to be persistent and persevering in doing good, even when we don't feel like it, even when doing good causes us to feel like hypocrites because we don't feel good. Help us to do good, trusting that your word is absolutely true, and that whatsoever we sow, the good we sow, will bear fruit and will reap it and enjoy it. And enjoy the fruit itself and enjoy the knowledge that that fruit brings you such pleasure and brings glory to your name. Father, it's so easy for us to dilly-dally. It's so easy for us to get drawn aside and distracted by the world. We're so vulnerable to the flesh. Keep us strong. Keep us sowing to the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.